Good morning. I worked for 3 days to try and find a really strong, interesting opening hook for this message. I had a quote from Mark Twain, and then I found out he didn't ever say that thing. And then I had a painting from one of my favorite artists, a guy named Andrew Wythe, and I was like, this captures everything that I need to start this message. And then I found out that after I heard the story, it didn't. And then I thought, you know what, this has got kind of a lament in the passage today, so maybe I'll play them Chopin's Funeral March. It's 9.5 minutes long. So here's what I've got. You ready? This sentence is going to be the thing that captures all of y'all's attention, that gets us in, that gets us focused in. We're ready to listen to the Word of God for 30 minutes. Here we go. Please open your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. That's it. That's all I got. I'll never get to use that trick ever again now. You may not have heard a message from the book of Amos in a long time. It's possible you've never read the book of Amos. It's very small. If you go about halfway through your scripture and turn right, you see Ezekiel. Keep going. You make it to Obadiah, you've gone too far. All right, it's hiding in there, a little tiny book. Amos doesn't perhaps frequent our biblical diet. You know, we may like to start our day with a hot cup of coffee and a worship psalm, something encouraging. Starting your day with a steaming hot cup of God's judgment may not sound as uplifting. However, the book of Amos has had a far-reaching impact over the centuries. Did you know that the martyr Stephen quotes Amos chapter 5 in Acts 7. Actually, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. frequently quoted the book of Amos, even in his I Have a Dream speech. This book, in the back of your Old Testament, may be small, but I think we're going to find it's still very profitable for us today in 2022. We're going to be looking at 17 verses in chapter 5. Now, Amos is considered a minor prophet, not because the impact is minor, but because it's short comparatively with like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Now, as we jump into chapter 5, I have to give you a little context, you know, because we're sort of just popping into the middle of this book. Amos was not a professional prophet. He was a shepherd and a sycamore fig tree farmer. So those are two noble professions. I don't know how he's doing both, but he managed it. He's preaching at the time of the divided kingdom, and even though he is from the southern nation of Judah, his message is for the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's still Jewish, but he's just kind of not from that specific region. Here's the deal. Israel has broken their covenant with God, and there's about to be some serious consequences. So let's just rewind back to the beginning. I'm going to go really fast, okay? God called Abraham, and he made a covenant with him, a promise, a land, a seed, a worldwide blessing. Abraham gave way to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They became a mighty people, so much so that the Egyptians became afraid of them becoming too powerful, so they forced Israel to 400 years of bondage. God then delivers them through Moses. God gives them the Mosaic law that comes with blessings and curses. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God leads them into the promised land. Eventually, the people cry out for a king so they could be like the nations around them. God warns them, be careful what you wish for. But they're insistent, and eventually he gives them what they want. And then we meet the first king, Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon, things go bad. Powered by coffee. Okay, so here we are, 750 BC, all right? So that's where we are. Amos is preaching at an unusual time for the northern kingdom. The larger nations around Israel were experiencing some instability, and that allowed King Jeroboam, the second one, to expand the territory, and everything began to kind of flourish. They were experiencing unprecedented economic prosperity, which is a good thing. They were also becoming very spiritually and morally weak, which is a bad thing. Worship of the Lord God was being supplemented with worship of other false gods, gods like Asherah and Baal. Idolatry was a big problem, but there was another major concern here, and it was the widespread oppression of the poor. And these two sin issues put the nation in breach of their contract, their covenant with God. So God sends Amos to warn them, repent. turn your ways back to God, or destruction is coming. Spoiler, they don't repent. Yeah. Israel's judgment, in fact, is so certain that Amos laments her fall in chapter 5 as though it had already happened. Now, this would have been very shocking to the people hearing it, a little bit like waking up one morning and reading your own obituary in the newspaper. Especially if you were in the prime of your life, it would be like, no, this doesn't happen. But it is just 30 years after Amos preaches this that the Assyrians rain down destruction upon Israel. By 721, there is no northern kingdom. It's gone. So here in Amos chapter 5, we're going to see the prophet foretells the tragedy of Israel's fall. And then the Lord is going to directly address the nation. And then finally, Amos is going to provide a clear call to action. And I believe that call to action remains relevant for us today. So we're actually just going to power through verse by verse. So here we go, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. This is in the NASB up here. Hear this word which I am taking up for you as a song of mourning, house of Israel. She has not fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies unnoticed on her land, and there is no one to raise her up. Now, in Amos 5, he's actually chosen kind of an odd medium. This is a song of lament to communicate this message, okay? So funeral dirge, some kind of poem of grief. And in this lament, Amos describes tragedy. Israel, depicted as a young woman, has fallen. And she's not going to get up again. This is all the more tragic because Israel is young and in her prime, but she's going to be cut off before that. And when she falls, it's going to go unnoticed, and there will be no one to help. Boy, that just gets your day going right there. It actually gets worse. Look at verse 3. For this is what the Lord God says. The city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. Here we see that Israel's going to fall in the context of war. These aren't precise numbers, but like groups, units of soldiers. So a platoon goes out, a couple soldiers come back. I was trying to come up with a way to make this make some sense, and I thought about chess, right? 16 pieces on each side. I'm not great at chess. But if you were playing chess, and then all you had left at the end of an entire game was just your king, that's what this is. The other team has all of their pieces, and you've just got the one left. No chance you're winning that game. That's what God says is going to happen to Israel. Only instead of losing game pieces, they're going to be losing people's lives. And that's why it's a song of lament, a message of loss. We're actually supposed to feel the mourning and the wailing tone of these words. The Lord is now going to directly address the people in verse 4. For this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me so that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to nothing. So what is God's urgent message through Amos? Israel may fall, but if you seek him, you'll live. If you seek him, you'll live. And here we see both the judgment and the patience of God. He is a God of justice, but he's patiently calling his people back to them again and again and again. I mean, we're only 30 years from destruction, and he's still going, turn to me, turn to me. All they need to do is listen and obey, and they'll live. But he adds a negative command to this as well. Don't resort to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. Now, those are weird words. Those are names of different cities. And these three sites had shrines of worship associated with the patriarchs. Actually, in one of these sites, in Bethel, they actually set up a golden calf in there as well. So, yeah, that's not smart. These are not the places that God told his people to worship. He said, you need to worship me at the temple in Jerusalem. But they wanted to worship God on their own terms, for their own convenience. Now, that's a temptation that we all kind of face. We want to worship God on our own terms, at our own convenience. But God says in verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break through like a fire. House of Joseph, and it will consume with no one to extinguish it for Bethel. I love the poetry in Scripture, and this is kind of cool. It's subtle. Amos takes us from three cities in verse 4, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. And in two cities in verse 5, Gilgal and Bethel, to only one city in verse 6, Bethel. The art of the poetry is that the cities are being consumed by fire, even as Amos is writing it. In the covenant that God made with Israel, he was the only one to be worshipped, and sacrifices were made to be made on his terms. I want to show you a photo that I took. It's not a great photo, but it is a photo. On my trip to Israel, it comes from the region very, very far south in the Negev. It's at a site called Arad. It's actually not that far from Beersheba. But this is interesting. This entire site in Arad is like a little mini temple. Like they copied the proportions of the temple and they made like a small one way down in the south. There are two pillars here, which you can kind of see. Those are reproductions. The real ones are in a museum. So they took the real ones and they put them in a museum and they made copies. Those are incense altars, and they are in the innermost section of this little mini temple, what would be the Holy of Holies if you compared it to the real temple. The two pillars, one is dedicated to Yahweh, and the smaller one is dedicated to Yahweh's wife, Asherah. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that's not a good move. God takes this kind of thing very seriously. He's not like us. He doesn't need a wife. He's never had a wife. And certainly Asherah, the pagan goddess of fertility, is not the covenant God of the Old Testament's wife. These people were worshiping God and Asherah together. Israel was doing the same thing. God plus Asherah, God plus Baal, God plus golden calves, God plus whatever. Now, that doesn't sound like us, does it? Sarcasm warning. We would never try to trust in more than one thing. We would never put our trust in God and a bank account. We would never put our trust in God and some kind of retirement fund. We would never put our trust in God and the right relationships. We would never, ever, ever put our trust in God and a sign of status or a degree, would we? Yeah. We would. We would. And for Israel, that's exactly what they did. The Lord plus false gods. And that choice ended in God's judgment. But God never exercises judgment on his people without a clear explanation for why he's doing it. Check out verse 7. For those who turn justice into wormwood and throw righteousness to the earth. Why is the northern kingdom being judged so harshly? Well, because they were engaged in injustice and they were treating righteousness with contempt. Wormwood, by the way, is a plant. I'm learning things all the time. I knew this word. It's known for its incredibly bitter taste, and they hardly make anything worth eating out of it. Some translations actually do that for us, and they say they turn justice into bitterness. Turning justice into bitterness. All injustice is actually already directly offensive to God, because God is, by his nature, just. Have you ever stopped to wonder where your inner sense of justice comes from? Like, what is it in you that when you get cut off in, like, the line at the grocery store, that you're, like, instantly like, that's not right? I was here first. Like, it's built in. It starts very little. Have you ever wondered, like, where does that come from? Well, Romans 1 gives us a clue. Verse 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this is the part to pay attention to. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. So God has written justice and righteousness on all of our hearts, but unfortunately, We're sinners, and so we can corrupt even that justice. Unless we forget the one to whom we're accountable, the Lord continues his address. Verse 8, he who made the Pleiades and the Orion and changes the deep darkness into morning, who also darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. God is reminding, oh, that justice that you've offended, you've actually offended the Creator. The constellations, the Pleiades and Orion, that are at mind-bending distances, powered by phenomenally, like amazingly powerful stars, you know, millions of light years away. God's reminding them, yeah, I spoke, and that came into being. The sun rises and sets because of his power. The oceans and the land on the earth have their shapes because he willed it so. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Verse 9, it is he who makes destruction flash upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Assyria will be the empire that eventually takes Israel out. There's a couple of guys, they have great names, Tiglath-Pileser III. So, I mean, I don't know if any of y'all are working through baby names right now, but, you know, might I suggest Tiglath-Pileser. Sargon II, both these guys end up destroying Israel. Their armies are the ones that march, but just pay attention to this. God is saying, yeah, but I'm the one that allowed it. I let these people move in on you. The Lord, who has named our fortress and our strength in times of trouble. We just sang it, right? I will not fear, you're with me. That same Lord will be the one who judges these people. He will flash destruction upon their false places of safety. They're going to go hide in their little buildings, thinking the buildings are going to save them. And the Lord, their real fortress, is going to go, we'll see about that. What wickedness had they done? Verse 10, they hate him who rebukes at the gate, and they despise him who speaks with integrity. That sound familiar? Just gonna give you a second to just work through your experience of living in the moment that we are currently in. Do we find it true? There are people who hate to be corrected, and the gate would be like the place of judgment, like where people make decisions, or people who are despised when they speak with integrity. We live in a society that often despises those who speak truth, especially if it's contrary to somebody's personal belief. For example, just imagine with me, if you will, someone goes online and they say that God designed human beings with a specific biological gender. And they say that that person has all the information they need to determine that gender because they have a body. And that body has parts particular to their gender, and it has genetics particular to their gender. And that's the way things are. Now imagine that person goes and posts that on Twitter. Now imagine that Twitter suspends that person, but not before a bunch of other Twitter users get on there and threaten them to show up even at their church, at their place of worship. Then imagine that that person is a 48-year-old mother of four who's at home cooking dinner when the police force their way into her home and arrest her in front of her five children to investigate her devices for hate speech. I wish I was making it up, but her name is Caroline Farrow, and that happened in the UK this month. That happened this month. The world will despise those who speak with integrity. Verse 11, what else did they do? Well, therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, and you take a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of cut stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted beautiful vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. Beyond despising people who love justice, Israel was actually financially abusing the poor. They were driving up the cost of rent and taking what little food they had as taxes, and it's implied that they're using that money to build their houses out of cut stone, which is a luxury. And then they're planting vineyards so they can enjoy their own personal storehouses of wine. But the Lord says, you're not going to live in that house. You're not going to get to drink that wine. Verse 12, for I know your offenses are many and your sins are great. You who are hostile to the righteous and accept bribes, and you turn away the poor from justice at the gate. The Lord reminds them that these specifics that he just mentioned are actually only examples of a much wider problem. These people are sinners who offend God. They are against the righteous, and they accept bribes. Additionally, the poor have no legal defense. There's no justice for them, and perhaps it's because they don't have anything to bribe a corrupt judge with. Verse 13, therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps quiet because it is an evil time. The prudent person, the wise person in this kind of an age is quiet. But why? Why are they quiet? They're wise. Why are they hiding their wisdom? Well, maybe it's because of fear of rebuke. That's fair, cancel culture. Maybe it's because nobody's going to listen. So why bother saying it? Regardless, it is an evil time. And just by the way, this verse is descriptive, talking about something that did happen. It's not prescriptive, suggesting what we should do. In fact, I think we have a case to say that we have to do the opposite. Napoleon Bonaparte, leader in the French Revolution, later Emperor of France, is credited with this saying, the world suffers a lot, not because of the violence of bad people, but because of the silence of good people. I understand that telling the truth is difficult. I get it. I had a seminary professor tell me, he says, boy, you want to preach like a prophet? You better be prepared to die like one. He was from Georgia, too, so put like a little Georgia Southern thing on that. Really worked really well. But the people need to hear the truth. They have to. And if we don't speak it, who is going to? They're not going to get there on their own. Now, I recognize that there is a real cost to representing this truth in the secular culture that we live in. But if God uses Amos, who's not a professional, he's a farmer and a sheep herder, he uses that man to rebuke the nation of Israel for their sins. So we need to value being obedient and speaking the truth, and we need to consider that it absolutely is worth the risk. How do I know that? Because Jesus thought it was. And we're supposed to follow him. Now, he only told the truth. He told the truth about the Father. He told the truth about himself. He told the truth about people's hearts and their sin. And he told the truth about grace. And he told the truth of the gospel. He told about his impending death on the cross and his resurrection and final defeat of death and the promise of the Holy Spirit. He had a lot of enemies, but that didn't stop him from preaching that the kingdom of God was here and that we should repent and follow him no matter the cost. And as the church today, we cannot afford to keep silent about the truth that we have. We can't. Now that the Lord has spoken directly to his people, Amos takes back over and he calls the nation to a response. Verse 14. Seek good and not evil, so that you may live. And so may the Lord God of armies be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, and perhaps the Lord God of armies will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. If you've been waiting for the application part, there's been a couple floating through, but if you're waiting for the black and white version, here it is, seek good, not evil. Is it really that simple? Yeah. But Amos takes us one step further. He actually says, hate evil and love good. But Doug, I thought, God is love. Love is love. God is love. We're not supposed to hate anything. How could God of love possibly hate anything? If God didn't hate evil, he wouldn't be good. It would be unloving for him to accept evil. Matter of fact, God is love, and that is the precise reason he hates evil, because he knows the damage that sin does. So those two ideas aren't in competition. One leads to the other. Now, hate is a strong word. I totally get it. But you're going to have to be comfortable with it because the Bible uses it all the time. Hate is how God describes his feeling toward pride, idolatry, false worship, deceit, adultery, and injustice. Proverbs actually gets worse than that. I love the word hate, but here we go. We're going to throw the word abomination out there. That's a good, strong English word. Abomination. Proverbs 29:27 reads, "An unjust person is an abomination to the righteous, and the one who is upright in his way is an abomination to the wicked." An abomination is a thing that causes disgust or hatred. When I was a kid, our house had a pool, and one of the many chores that I had that I sometimes did was to skim the top of the pool. We had a couple of mesquite trees and things like that, and there would just be leaves in it, you know, and you have to skim all the leaves off and the bed bugs and whatever. Now, one of the things that came with this particular chore was we have this device called a Polaris. I think it's a brand name, but whatever. It's like a little robot vacuum that kind of, you know, scoots around the bottom and gets all the leaves and the dead bugs and stuff off. I had to clean the bag. Now, stick with me. You pull the Polaris out of the water. You've got the bag. It's filled with dead pill bugs, the occasional tarantula, scorpion, and soaked vegetable matter. The bag gets emptied out into a trash can that we had on our back patio. The lid goes down, and then the Texas sun bakes that trash can at 110 degrees for the whole week. And eventually, you have to get in there, and you have to open that thing, and you have to pull the trash can, and you've got to deal with it. You can imagine the smell, but I will tell for you, that trash can is an abomination. It produces disgust and hatred in me. Now, as strong as that picture is, ready for this? According to Scripture, sin should cause that kind of reaction in us. It should be revulsion. It should be the kind of thing that fills us with disgust. We don't need to keep it as a pet. Sin, there are no pet sins. It's all bags of dead pill bugs. That's what it is. It's revulsion. Romans 12:9, love must be free of hypocrisy. Detest what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, the world we live in often disagrees, by the way, with our definitions of good or evil. In fact, actually, things that we would think are good, the world would come along and describe as bigotry or toxic or oppression. So it actually can make it a little challenging to dig through and figure out, okay, now what actually is right and what actually is wrong? Friends, the answer to that question actually is an answer about authority. Who has the right to tell you what's right and wrong? That's the actual question. Is it the culture? Does the culture get to define right and wrong for you? Because if it does, that thing's going to change like that. What is a virtue today for them could be a vice tomorrow. It is like hitting a moving target. Maybe it's not the culture. I don't trust the culture, but maybe I just trust myself. You know, my own inner instinct to figure out what's right and wrong. I hear this message a lot. But let me ask you this. Have you ever been wrong? I mean, even just once. Let me ask it a different way. Do you want your car's brakes to work all of the time or just most of the time? I'm going to go for all the time. I don't have the perspective that I would need to get every issue of right and wrong right off of my own internal intuition every time. I just don't. Good news. There's a third option. Okay, the Creator who establishes righteousness and goodness in himself told us what is right and what is good. And it's in this book. And this book is not changing. And it will not change. So where do we go to find out what's right or wrong? God said, enjoy. Enjoy. It's a critical question for us to consider, though, because really, now that we know the source, the problem usually comes down to, are we going to submit to this thing as if it actually is the authority? Or is this just another feature on our coffee table or our nightstand? Or does God really have the right to tell us what to do with our lives? We've got to wrestle with that. We've got to wrestle with that. Amos is going to finish here by quoting God again. Now, remember, this is a lament. So this is, we're going to hear some really heavy stuff here. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of armies, says. There is mourning in all the public squares. And in all the streets, they say, oh no, oh no. They also call the farmer to mourning and the professional mourners to the mourning rites. And in all the vineyards, there is mourning. Because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. In so many places, God's presence is a comfort. But I'm going to remind you, God is not soft. He is not tamed. He is not some cosmic genie that we rub a lamp and get our three wishes. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. And when he sets himself against a people, the only thing they can do is mourn, because there is no way to stop that judgment. Therefore, the mourning actually will be so much that Israel's going to give up on farming and crops altogether. And they're going to call their workers in from the field, and they're just going to cry. God hates sin. He hates my sin. He hates your sin. He is not ambivalent about what any of us does. He takes every word, every thought, every action seriously. Romans 6:23 tells us that we all earn death for our sins against God. It says, for the wages of sin is death. Now that's a very sobering thought. The wages that we earn for our sin, what we get paid in death. But Romans continues, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you want to know how much God hates sin? He hates sin enough to judge Israel. And he hates sin enough to send his own completely innocent, only begotten Son to the cross to defeat sin once and for all. That's how much he hates sin. The cross demonstrates the greatest injustice in human history. The only person who's actually been completely guilt-free got punished. But miraculously, it's also the greatest act of justice in the world. Because at that moment, God poured out all of his rage and all of his wrath and all of his anger, and he redirects it from all of us onto Christ. So this God who rages against Israel raged against his Son so that we don't have to experience it. Have you ever wondered what being saved really means? It means you are being saved from God. But it's a free gift to those who believe. What Christ did was sufficient. He poured all of his anger on him, and God was satisfied. And for those of us who believe, God looks at us and he doesn't see our sin anymore. We get given Christ's righteousness. And he looks at Christ and he sees all of our sin. And he says, your debt is paid. Your debt is paid. Romans 10:9 says this. I want to read this one. There's a block here. I want to read it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That feeling of fear, that worry that you had, that God is judge. Look at what it says. Believe the scripture. If you call on the name of the Lord, you seek him, you'll live. So a couple of quick takeaways here from Amos chapter 5. Number one, let's maintain a balanced biblical diet. Let's read these small Old Testament books like Amos. Okay, they give us the complete picture of who God is. Honestly, the gospel is great news, but sometimes we have to be reminded of the bad news. The bad news is that we've messed up. That's why we need a Savior. Reading from the whole Bible gives us the complete picture of who God is. Number two, as Amos instructed Israel, seek the Lord and live. The offer is right there. Turn your life to Christ and live. The word Hebrew word seek shows up three different times in this passage, and it just speaks to searching and pursuing. We're to pursue the Lord and his righteousness and justice. Three, learn to hate your sin. As God teaches you how to have that same attitude, you know, cultivating that revulsion that all the things that displease him start to displease you. It's for your good, by the way, and the good of everyone around you that you take sin as seriously as God does. Number four, trust your Bible as to the authority of what's right and wrong. Go to these pages, hear God's heart, hear his word for what is holy and pleasing to him and what isn't. Number five, the days are evil, but do not remain silent. You have just heard the best news. You have the gospel. Now is the time to go tell everyone you know about the greatness of God's gift in Jesus. It's great. Romans 10 continues. I want to read just a little more section of it. Romans 10, starting in 14. How then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all hear the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People need to hear the gospel so they can be saved. And who's going to tell them if it's not us? Amos was a farmer. He was a herdsman, and he was used by God to turn people's hearts back to him. Now, we may not all be in full-time vocational ministry, but we are caretakers of the gospel, and we have to go tell the world. We have to tell people what God has done. Finally, in these times, who you trust will make all the difference on the impact that you have, for good or for evil. So seek Jesus, trust Jesus, receive his free gift of grace, and you will live eternally with him. Let's pray. Father God, you are good, and what you do is good. And Lord, it's a heavy passage of scripture that speaks about sin and about judgment. Father, I am so grateful for the cross. I am grateful that what I deserve, I'm not actually getting because of the free gift that you offer. And that shows me how loving and how merciful and how patient you are with all of us. So, Father, I pray today that if somebody hasn't placed their faith in you, that you would call them to yourself today, that they would take that step, that they would read what they read in Romans, and they would believe and confess and be saved. And for the rest of us, Lord, would you empower us through your Holy Spirit to stand steadfast on the authority of your word and tell this culture what actually is right and what actually is wrong. And protect us while we do it. But Father, give us the courage, knowing that we're supposed to be like Christ and follow him in that way. So to you, above all else, above ourselves and above this culture and above any pat on the back we get from anyone, to you be all glory and honor and power forever. Amen.